The Apostle Paul is dealing in this chapter and through to chapter 11 with the unbelief of Israel to the gospel. Potentially, it could be used as an argument to discredit the gospel that Paul is preaching, but he is defending it. And he says, no, the unbelief of the Jewish nation in no way discredits the gospel, because what you are seeing agrees with the promise of God. And furthermore, it's in harmony with the purpose of God. And so we've seen from verse 6 how Paul shows that God never promised to save each and every individual of the natural line of Abraham. He never promised to save every single child of Abraham. And then we saw last time how that from verse 10, he purposed in election to save some and not others. And so the argument goes, here's the promise of God, here's the purpose of God, and the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ is in perfect harmony with everything that God has revealed. And he brings in these illustrations of Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau to see this discriminatory intention of God. In verse 13, he states it in very stark terms, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This purpose of God according to election, excluding all merit, having no respect to anything that Jacob had done or Esau had done, verse 11, God sovereignly chooses some and God sovereignly rejects others according to the sovereign good pleasure of his holy will. Well, all of this is revealed, says Paul. It's all consistent with God's truthfulness. But what about God's righteousness? What about his justice? So we might hear someone say, okay, Paul, yes, we understand what you're saying. You've brought in these texts of Scripture to back up your case. It appears to be in agreement with what the Bible says, but we've got another problem here. Is it right? Is it fair? Is it just? Should it be in the Bible that God should elect some and not others? And so in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? How ought we to respond to this truth? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You see, he anticipates the question. It's likely that perhaps opponents had come face to face with this truth before. They'd rejected it. They'd said, no, Paul, we cannot accept what you're teaching. And it could be that Paul, just like you and me, when we come face to face with this doctrine, we struggle because it's a hard truth. And our hearts, in a sense, say, no, it can't be true. It doesn't seem fair. It's not just. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so our theme this morning is election and reprobation. Is it just? Is it righteous? Well, let's answer that question in three ways. First of all, there is no unrighteousness in God. There is no unrighteousness in God. When Paul asks this question in verse 14, he answers it very firmly. He uses a phrase that we should be familiar with in this book of Romans already. He's spoken in these terms in chapter 3, verse 5. And if you turn to chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, dealing with another objection, he treats it in the same way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's showing utter abhorrence at the idea that grace makes people careless in their Christian life. Well, I'm saved by grace and God glorified in grace. Therefore, if I keep sinning, God gets more glory because I need more grace. He says, no, that's not the implication of the doctrine of the grace of God. God forbid that any should conclude that. And now in our text this morning, he's doing precisely the same thing. And he uses a phrase that gives him the strongest denial that is available to him. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Let it not be so. Let it never be said. The whole idea is horrific. We should immediately recall from the very question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why? Well, firstly, here God is righteous. That's why. Let's turn in our Bible to Psalm 145 and verse 17. Is there unrighteousness with God? No, because God is righteous. Psalm 145 tells us this. Verse 17 reads, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." It's impossible that he can be unrighteous. It's unthinkable that he can be unjust. If God is unfair in electing some and not others, then God, by definition, is ungodded, if you like. He cannot be unfair. Remember how Abraham made this a very practical point of his praying. God appeared to Abraham and said, "I'm going to go down to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and I'm going to destroy it." And Abraham's thinking of his family member, Lot, down in that city. And he starts to say to God, "Well, God, surely you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked." Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then in verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, you see, the word in Hebrew for right has to do with justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do righteousness? Shall he not be just? Now bring that back to Romans chapter 9 and this answer that Paul gives to the objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he's saying, if God has freely chosen some to salvation, and if God has freely passed others by, it is righteous because the righteous God has done it. It can't be unrighteous. But the problem with men is that we go wrong at the very start. We look at God and we think of justice and conclude that if God is going to save any, he has to save all. But we fail to reckon with the fact of our sin. And we become unconscious of his holiness. And we mistake what justice in God actually obliges him to do. God's righteousness obliges him not to save any. God's righteousness obliges him to judge all. That's where we need to start when we consider this question. Now the objector comes in and he says here, this election, this reprobation, it's unjust. Very well, is it justice that you want? Is it righteous that you want God to be? Then understand this, as a sinner, when you come face to face with God's righteousness, you are finished. Because sinners coming to a righteous and a holy God will perish eternally. So if God chooses to save some, he does no injustice whatsoever to those that he chooses not to save. Let me illustrate this for you. Suppose there were 10 criminals, and the king gave a pardon to 5 of them. And the other 5 were condemned for the crime they committed. Would the 5 who were condemned have been dealt with unjustly? Or would they have received the just desert of what they'd done? Well, of course you say no. No, they haven't been dealt with unjustly. They're guilty. Why then, when it comes to this whole matter of salvation, will man come and charge God with injustice, when we don't apply the same standard even to justice among men? God is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in God. But we can add to that, there is no unrighteousness in God because Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. Isn't it wonderful how Paul appeals to Scripture to settle the whole matter? Look, for example, in verse 15. For he saith to Moses. Now we'll come to what he says in a moment, but for now, for he saith to Moses. But he's not finished. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. It's a wonderful way he uses that term. Because God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses. Pharaoh didn't actually have Scripture. We have Scripture. But Paul just collapses the whole thing together, as if he's saying to us, if Scripture says it, God says it. And he's simply happy to rest his case on the word of God. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why? God is righteous. Furthermore, Scripture is clear. And the clarity of Scripture is enough for me, says Paul. Maybe I don't understand it all. I certainly struggle to find words to explain it all to you, he might say. But God has said it, God has done it, it must be right. If I have a problem with it, it's not God that's wrong, it's me that's wrong. It's enough that it's in Scripture. But we're struggling with a sinful flesh. We're struggling with our own God-desiring pride. And when we come face to face with the sovereignty of God, we immediately enter into a conflict. That's the problem with this whole issue. Ultimately, we will not let God be God. And so we're so quick to charge God with injustice when we should be even more hasty to blame our own blindness. And Paul says, God has said it. Well, I ask you this morning, is it enough for you? Is it enough for you that it's in the Bible? Because we can add to the evidence here. Paul is writing this epistle, you'll recall. And he's appealing, in a sense, to Moses and to Pharaoh. But we can appeal to Romans 9 as well. We can bring what Paul is teaching here in as the evidence. And the case just gets stronger and stronger. Is it enough for you that it's in the Bible? You remember we noted last time how Jesus reckoned with this whole doctrine. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There is the perfect man bringing himself under the sovereign will and revelation of God. It's enough for Paul. It's enough for the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. It ought to be enough for us. So we recognize our own limitations and our power to understand God unto perfection. And then we understand our own sinfulness, that we're naturally going to be disinclined to this truth. And we bring these all under the authority of God. And we say, no, Lord, you are righteous. This is righteous. And we accept the truth. You say, very well, yes, I see that. And I struggle to do that. I bring myself under the word because the word is true. And I say to you in response to that, but even then you need to go further. Not only to accept that this is true, but are you glad that this truth is in the Bible? Are you glad that that truth is in the Bible? Well, that challenges us, doesn't it? But we are told that we are to receive the love of the truth. And you sang in Psalm 119 this morning, how sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are some of thy words of truth, apart from that doctrine of election. That's a bit bitter, that one. No. How sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy words of truth. Yea, I do find them sweeter far than honey to my mouth. I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Do you see how we need to bring our hearts under the authority of God and not only accept, but love the truth that he reveals to us here? There is no unrighteousness in God. Secondly, there is no unrighteousness in election. There is no unrighteousness in election. Paul begins to make his case. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now here Paul quotes from the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 19. And that's why we read that portion earlier in our service. In Exodus chapter 33, the people have sinned. They have built the golden calf. They've worshipped it when Moses was up the mountain. Moses has come down, broken the tables of the law. God has said, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses has said, no, Lord, be merciful to them. And be merciful to me. Help me to lead them unto the land of promise. And so in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 3, God hears Moses in mercy. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. He's been merciful to Moses. He's been merciful to Israel. And then Moses comes with a wonderful prayer. He says, I beseech thee now, Lord, show me your glory. What a prayer. Show me your glory. And think of all the ways that we might imagine God answering that question. And then read verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You want to see my glory? I am going to declare to you, Moses, my sovereign, independent, free, unconstrained mercy. The way I choose to see of sinners. the way I manifest my goodness, the way I prove that I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth. And Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 9, and he uses it to prove that election is not unrighteous. So what we need to do here, considering this, is first of all to think about the relationship of mercy to justice. Is God unrighteous? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, as I said, God has been merciful to Moses and God has been merciful to Israel. But when God confronts them with this fact, he focuses upon his sovereignty. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, mercy is not your right, Israel. They were undeserving of salvation. The grace of God that they received was not constrained by anything that they did. And God takes them back to the very heart of the matter and he says, you are saved because I independently, freely, sovereignly chose to do it. Because I sovereignly willed to be merciful to you and not to others. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Friends, mercy has to be like that. This is how mercy and justice differ. When you think about justice, you think about something upon which we have a claim. We're in the realm of debt and what is owed. But when we think of mercy, there is no claim. There is nothing owed. And God says, I will therefore have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's different to justice. And when God sovereignly bestows mercy, or God sovereignly withholds mercy as he sees fit, he does it justly. There's no injustice with election. That's Paul's point. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This proves that there's no unrighteousness with God. So there's a relationship between mercy and justice, but there's another relationship that we need to understand. And that's the relationship between sovereignty and freedom. There's no unrighteousness with God. Because God has said this, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, verse 16, he draws a conclusion. Because this is true, verse 16 follows. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here's the implication of the truth. If salvation is rooted in sovereign mercy, then it excludes our desiring and our diligence. It is not won by our willingness or our worthiness. Paul says, it is not of him that willeth. Now there's another approach to this whole issue of redemption that is associated with the name of Jacobus Arminius, and it's referred to as Arminianism. And the Arminian view of these things is quite pervasive in modern day evangelicalism. The problem with Arminianism is it makes the basis of our salvation ultimately our choice of Jesus Christ. So the Arminian doctrine goes like this. Jesus died for all men at all times everywhere. A universal atonement. Furthermore, when the gospel is preached, God gives a kind of grace to all men equally. And the thing that makes the difference is that God gives the same grace to each man, but some men, by the free exercise of their independent will, help God. And they freely choose Jesus Christ. That's what's usually referred to when people talk about free will. We believe in free will as well. We do not believe in this kind of free will. The Arminian doctrine makes God helpless. He's done so much, but he hasn't done everything. And he has to wait until sovereign man decides to choose him. He has to wait upon us. And salvation becomes a shared work between God and man. That's what the Arminian says. What does Paul say? Paul says, no, it's not God who's helpless, it's us. We are helpless. And the work of redemption is not shared, it's sovereign. We have no power off our independent free will ever to freely choose Jesus Christ. Now that cannot be clearer. Let me read it to you again. Verse 16. The consequence of God's sovereignty is, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. Without God intervening in the life of a sinner in his grace, without God renewing his will and resurrecting him from spiritual death, man's independent free will only ever choose to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ and continue to everlasting ruin. That's independent free will. It will never find salvation. It will always choose according to the inclination of a sinful heart. It will never humble itself before God. The only way a man can choose Jesus Christ is if God changes that heart and gives him the will according to his sovereign grace. Well, at this point, we need to bring a biblical balance here. Because the Bible says other things about willing. And you say, well, everything that you say now about this sovereign will and free will, there are other texts in the Bible that seem to contradict it. Whosoever will, let him come. How can that sit together with what we read here in Romans 9, chapter 16? It is not of him that willeth. And the other texts seem to say, well, it is of him that willeth. Well, in a sense, it is of him that willeth. Because all who are to be saved must freely choose Jesus Christ. And they must freely choose Jesus Christ when he is offered to them in the gospel. But there is no contradiction between our text and these other texts of Scripture. Why? Because the other texts of Scripture are gospel invitations. And these gospel invitations tell you what you may do. What you have a warrant to do. So I have no problem standing up here and offering freely and passionately Jesus Christ to all men indiscriminately and telling them that they must choose him or else they will perish eternally. No problem with that. But I'm telling them what they must do and I'm telling them what they may do. I'm not at that point telling them what they can do. Sometimes if we simply had a better understanding of English, it would help us because we use this word can in all of the wrong ways. The children, they come to us and they say, Mummy, can I use the bathroom? And you say, well, I think you can. Yeah? I think you can. What they really mean is, may I use the bathroom? May I go? Do I have permission to go? We use the word can in our language today in terms of permission, but the word can has to do with ability. The word may has to do with permission. Now, follow this. All men everywhere may come to Jesus Christ. And all men everywhere must come to Jesus Christ or else they perish. But what did Jesus say? No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Do you see the difference there? All men may come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The Savior says that. But then he says, no man can do that unless he is drawn by the Father. And Paul agrees with Jesus. It is not of him that willeth. No man can come unto the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. So all who come to Jesus Christ will be saved. And they will freely choose Jesus Christ. They will not be forced to accept him. No violence will be done to their will. But our text takes us a step behind this. And it gives us the answer as to why some are willing and others are not. It tells us why some come and others refuse. And the answer is this: God that showeth mercy. And it's not unjust. It's perfectly fair. But the answer is God that showeth mercy. Thirdly, there is no unrighteousness in reprobation. There is no unrighteousness in reprobation. Verse 17 again stresses the sovereign exercise of God's mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. But now Paul adds something. Not only will he have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, but he shows us the other side of that doctrine. And whom he will, he hardeneth. To prove it, he quotes from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. God has inflicted 6 plagues upon the Egyptians. There are 4 plagues left to go. And as Moses is to go before Pharaoh, he will make it clear to Pharaoh that God raised him up for this very reason. That he might show his power in him and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth in the destruction of Pharaoh. So why is Pharaoh upon the scene of history? God says, that I might use him to show my glory in his destruction. And Paul says, to this end, not only does he have mercy on whom he will have mercy, but with the same sovereignty, whom he will, he hardens. What can we say here? Well, I think the first thing we need to reckon with is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you find that a number of places in the account of the plagues. Exodus chapter 8 verse 15 and Exodus chapter 8 verse 32 are examples of this. There we read, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. According to his own independent, free and sinful will, he resisted the word of God and his truth to his own destruction. And Pharaoh was guilty of his own destruction. So you see, everything we're saying this morning tells us that the sovereignty of God does not destroy human freedom, nor does it destroy human responsibility. God raises Pharaoh up. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But what's actually going on in Pharaoh is a willful rebellion against God. Is a sinful resisting against God's truth. And he's guilty for that. And he's justly condemned for that. Now, we've been talking about ability when it comes to receiving the gospel. And everybody's hearing this free offer of salvation. All may come, but not all can come. But those who don't come, what are they actually doing? They are willfully rejecting the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. They are shaking their fist at God. And they are guilty for hardening their own hearts against the truth. And that applies to you. That applies to you hearing the gospel week in and week out in this place and not embracing Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election does not excuse you. You are guilty of your own sinful, hard-hearted rejection of mercy as it is preached unto you. You harden your heart like Pharaoh. But the second thing here is God hardened his heart. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, which Paul quotes here. And in verse 18 he says, whom he will, he hardens. That tells us that there's something positive going on. What is it? What does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, here's Pharaoh living according to his own sinful inclination. And he resists God, and he rejects his word over and over again. And God says, very well, I'm going to seal your rejection of the truth. And he positively abandons Pharaoh to his sinfulness. That's what we saw in 1 Samuel 28 this morning when we considered Saul. He positively abandons him to his sinfulness. And as a punishment for his rejection of the truth, he gives him over to more rejection. And as a punishment of his sinfulness, he gives him over to more sin. Now this should be already familiar with us in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Those who do not like to retain God in their minds, what does God do? He gives them over. He abandons them to a reprobate mind that they might continue to sin and sin and sin. He gives them what they want. And in so doing, he seals them unto the day of destruction. The whole question is God just? Yes, God is just. Because he is righteously abandoning men to the guilt of their own sin. But what I want you to see this morning is that he eternally ordains to do so. And that's the thing that we struggle with. He eternally ordains to do so. He could have softened Pharaoh's heart. Just the way he softened other people's hearts. But he sovereignly ordained not to do it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And finally, this is not unjust. Because God did not make him wicked in the first place. And God is not guilty for his sin. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he chose not to save him by grace. And the grace that he did not give was never owed. Not even common grace. You know, God had restrained this man from being as wicked as he possibly could have been. Pharaoh didn't even deserve that. And nor does any sinner. He chose not to save him by grace, and that grace was not owed. And so if he leaves him in his sin and gives him to rebellion, it is not unjust. People come in and they say, well, then that means God's punishing him for things that he could never do in the first place. He couldn't change his own heart. He couldn't respond to the truth. God sovereignly decreed it. But listen, God is not guilty for the inability of the human heart. God made man upright, and man has sought out many inventions. God is not guilty for our inability. We are. The very fact that we can't respond to God lies upon fallen men. And in justice, the only thing God is obliged to give us is the hardness of heart that we deserve. Again, I say to you, we need to humble ourselves here. We need to put our finger over our mouth. And like Abraham, we say, the judge of all the earth will do right. 2 points of application in closing. First of all, to those of you who are not Christians. What does this doctrine of God's sovereign election and reprobation mean for you? Where does it leave you? Jesus Christ is freely offered to you, and you cannot, of your own power, respond to the gospel. You say, very well, what's the point then? I just have to sit back and wait till I'm zapped. But you see, that's not how the doctrine of election moves a man. I want you to think of a vice. You know a vice, and you might do some woodwork with it, and you tighten in the two jaws of the vice, and you hold the wood. And you're the piece of wood. And you see these jaws coming in upon your soul. The one jaw says you must repent and believe. And the other jaw says you can't repent and believe. And you're in a dilemma because you're going to be crushed. And so you look at the one, you must repent. You look at the other, you can't repent. And they close tighter in upon your soul. And they create a kind of desperation. So that out of your sense of your own ability, what do? You cry unto a sovereign God for mercy. You own your helplessness. And you say, help me, Almighty God. Others say, well, this doctrine of election, it's going to make men complacent. Don't preach this or no one will come to Jesus Christ. But I would say the opposite is true. And now I want to put you in a burning house. And in that burning house, you have a key. And the smoke begins to rise. You're up in the bedroom. You smell the smoke. You think the house is on fire. What am I going to do? You say, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down the stairs. I'm going to open the door. And I'm going to run out onto the street. There's a degree of urgency. There's a sense of fear. But the key's in your hand. Okay? But now I'm going to take the key away. You're in the burning house. The door is locked. Tell me, who will have a greater urgency to be saved? The man who has the key or the man who doesn't? Who's going to kick the window in? Who's going to scream at the top of his voice, help me, save me, I can't get out? Who's going to be more urgent? The man who has an independent free will, that he can choose Jesus some point along the line whenever it suits him, or the man who realizes that it is of God who shows mercy. You need to cry because the house of your soul is on fire and you're set for destruction without Jesus Christ. To those of you who are Christians, I have a simple question for you. Why are you a Christian? Because of God that shows mercy. Let God be thanked. Let God receive all the glory of your hearts. You're not a Christian because of your own will. You're not a Christian because of your own exertions. You're not a Christian because of my faith, my decision, what I did one time. How many people talk about this like this about their Christian faith? If it was up to your will, you'd be running headlong into ruin. If it was up to your efforts, you'd be meriting more and more hell. But it is of God. And therefore, let God receive all the praise and thanks and glory of your hearts.